In your Bibles, please, for our first reading in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 27. Verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore, that field was called the Field of Blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Wherefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, then they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from about the 6th hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, 'While he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the 3rd day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, and make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Before we dive into the details of the passage, let me say that this chapter describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is what we have identified, what the scriptures tell us, is the judicial or vindictive judgment of God upon his Son for the sins of all the elect. This is vindictive justice. God does participate in vindictive justice. It is indeed the part of who God is to do so. He will not simply turn things aside and say, oh, let's just let bygones be bygones. That would be unjust. He is Jehovah Makeh, the God who smites. And being the God who smites, he will not say, oh, let's just forget it. Let's just treat it as if it didn't happen. He is not capable and will not do so. Remember, when we say he's not capable, we also say he will not do so, that those things are one in God. There's no ambivalence in him. Oh, I wish I could, but I can't. No, that doesn't happen with him. So this is God's vindictive justice, his retributive justice. It must be fulfilled. And here it is, for the sins of all the elect upon Jesus Christ. There is no wrath and no condemnation remaining for those who are in Christ Jesus. That wrath has been satisfied here when we take a look at the work of Christ and then vindicated as satisfied when he is raised from the dead on the third day. It can be no other way. Those for whom Christ has not died here in this cross work will indeed suffer all eternity for their sins, because their sins have an infinite guilt and punishment attached to them, being an offense to the infinite holiness of God. Only an infinite person could make satisfaction and propitiate the wrath of God. The wrath of God being visited upon the Son of God, and the Son of God being that divine person able to extinguish that wrath and put it to an end. When the infinite wrath of God terminates on a finite person, that means that they must endure those punishments forever. The smoke of their burning goes up forever and ever. They are an eternal offering unto the Lord, that olah that wafts up into heaven and will continue to waft for all eternity. This is a most fearful thing, always to be avoided. And so when we come to a passage like this, we ask ourselves, are we in Christ? Are we in Christ? If you are found in that day without Christ, there is not a second opportunity. There is nothing else that can be done but what Christ has done. Either we are resting in Christ, or we are resting upon a foundation that will soon be pulled out from under our feet, and we will fall into eternal judgment. Beloved, make sure you're in Christ. Rest in him. Okay, well, that's the overview of what Christ did here in his cross work. He was crucified until he was dead. He died. We are seeing some things here that are, to modern sensibilities, horrific. The things that are done here are unheard of in our day. It looks to us as barbarism. It was not that uncommon in those days. But I'll tell you, the uncommon form of the punishment that Jesus received is when he became as one abject and abandoned by his Father. And that is completely uncommon. Jesus Christ became as one that was receiving the wrath of God and indeed separated from him. Now, We're going to talk about that in a moment. We want to make sure our theology is good here. We don't want to go down the errors and roads that some have gone down. But we do want also not to minimize the suffering of Christ in his soul for the sins of his people. We might be able to find someone who has suffered in the way that Christ suffered in body, but we will never understand the depth of Christ's sufferings in his soul when the Father with whom he enjoyed that face-to-face loving and complacent relationship from all eternity now pours out his wrath upon him for the sins of folks like you and me. These things are weighty. They are not to be approached without gravity. And so we want to make sure that we are indeed sober-minded as we come to Matthew chapter 27. All right, so let's go ahead and talk about Judas here in the first portion. Notice that the chief priests, first of all, in verse 1, they are continuing to do what they had done. They are still plotting to put Jesus to death. Now they have their guilty verdict. They have their verdict of blasphemy. And so now it's just a matter of, gee, how are we going to get this done? And so they conscript the Roman governor to do it for them. Whenever someone asks you, who killed Jesus? There are those out there today that are saying, the Jews didn't kill Jesus. Well, the Bible says they did. Very clearly. The Bible says that they did. Because it was at the hand of Pontius Pilate doesn't mean it wasn't their guilt. Pilate is guilty, and he's guilty of much here, and we'll see that in a moment. But so are the Jews. Okay, so there is, first of all, the quote-unquote repentance of Judas. The repentance of Judas. And so he brought the 30 pieces of silver back to the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews. He said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. This is slavish fear. This is where slavish fear ends. There is a repentance that is in keeping with slavish fear. There is also a repentance that is in keeping with filial fear, or the fear of sons and daughters. Like we said before, one is repulsive, the other is attractive. In one sense, we are repulsed from God, and the other, we are attracted to him. We're drawn to him for mercy and for forgiveness. And we see this most particularly in the difference between Peter and Judas. Judas has feelings of remorse. Keep in mind that unbelieving people can have feelings of remorse. Feelings of remorse are not necessarily saving feelings. Judas has feelings of remorse. He goes to his church guides who, like Jesus said earlier in our reading in the morning sermon, we heard that they shut up the kingdom of heaven, and that's what they did to Judas. They shut it up against him. This is wicked, wicked shepherding. Shutting up the kingdom of heaven against one who has expressed remorse over sin. But that's what they did. Of course, this is all covered and handled under God's decree. Right? The Son of Man goeth as it has been determined of him, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. We have God's determination, and we have the responsibility of men, side by side in the scripture with no contradiction. So Judas goes back to those Pharisees. He casts the 30 pieces of silver down. He goes out and he does what any despairing person without hope would do, I guess, in the main. He goes and he commits suicide. He hangs himself. We're going to harmonize that passage when we get to Acts chapter 1 with this passage here. But it is very important for us to understand that when we have remorse for sin apart from Christ, that the convictions of sin can be overwhelming. So in one final act of complete selfishness, he rids himself of his misery of remorse and commits suicide. Suicide is a wicked sin. We've seen it. We've heard it before. The Lord knows how wicked a sin that is. It is indeed taking one final act of self or autonomous control over one's life. It is a breaking of the sixth commandment, and it is a wicked, wicked sin. And so it ought never to be committed by anyone claiming the name of Christ. So then we move from that on to what they did with that money. And they said, well, we can't receive it into the treasury. It's the price of blood. Notice that they even recognized the illicitness of it. And so they said, here's what we'll do. We'll buy this potter's field. And then something very interesting is done here by the evangelist. He quotes, he says, Jeremiah. The quotation that he quotes is from Zechariah. Very often we hear unbelieving scholars, and they will tell us that, you know, Matthew got it wrong. This was a lapse of memory. A scribe changed it. All kinds of reasons given, except the right reasons, except believing reasons. All kinds of reasons given that will do what? That will either impugn the inspired nature of the evangelist himself or the transmission of Scripture itself. And neither of those is up for grabs with believing people like you and me. So what is the resolution then to this? I'm going to refer you to Patrick Fairbairn in his hermeneutical manual, because he has an extended section on this, and he explains it very well in shorthand form, which is all we have time for, sadly. In shorthand form, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of the potter's field, and that the people of God were scattered in the potter's field, if you will. This is another instance of Christ being put for all of his people. So the money for which his life was purchased is cast to the potter's field, or cast in the potter's field, where Christ once again becomes the representative of his people as a cast-off and despised people. It is started in Jeremiah, that prophecy, and it is finished in Zechariah. So, with that as a very short and probably inadequate explanation, time moves us on. I would recommend that you pick up the book by Fairbairn and read, as Patrick Fairbairn shows us, by way of what he calls a hermeneutical manual. What do we do when we approach difficult passages like this? We read more. We gather more scripture information. We tie things together that ought to be tied together. In other words, we treat the Bible like a book that was written by God, not one that is obviously going to have mistakes in it because it's old. Okay? All right, well, we got to move on then. The other thing that I wanted to mention for you here is that the kind of shepherding that Judas received there, may I say it this way, it was that kind of shepherding that the Lord had ordered for him. Often we complain about our leaders, and they may be worthy of that complaint, whether in the state or in the church and so on. But very often the leaders we have are the leaders that we need to call us to repentance, whether or not by their own words, but certainly as we consider our estate before the judgment and providence and chastisement of the Lord. All right, now we move to verse 11, and 11 through 25. I've titled this in several sections. First of all, we have the standing Savior. Christ stood before Pilate, which would be a sign of honor and respect to the magistrate, but notice it was in submission to his father's will, not to Pilate himself. Secondly, we have the inquisitive governor. Pilate asks his questions, but he has another agenda. He seems to want to put a little bit of, you know, like a little thumb in the eye of his vassal, you know, against his vassals here. And so he asks these certain snipey little questions that let the Jews know who is in charge, although the Jews believe that they're in charge. And so they receive from their governor that just ridicule that adheres to them. Then we have the just for the unjust. Matthew is careful to point out that the people, mad in their sins, will gladly give up the best of men for the worst of men. Barabbas is an insurrectionist, a robber, and a murderer. You have to put all four gospel accounts to get that, by the way. But he's an insurrectionist, he's a robber, and he's a murderer. And so they, if I could put it this way, they choose a lawbreaker over the lawkeeper. They choose a disobedient one over the obedient one. So they will run from the light because it exposes their evil deeds and will instead desire company with one of their own. The unrighteous have no interest in Christ, nor in his people. They choose their own kind, and they choose the dark over the light and the people of God. They will have the righteous erased from their sight, for their very existence is an affront to their desires. Next, we have the silent king. Isaiah 53, 7 through 9, he is silent before those false leaders of the people and their accusations. And then we have the indifferent magistrate. And this is perhaps Pilate's greatest sin here, is that he is indeed in position to protect the innocent. Rather, he shows himself indifferent to the innocent. He may actually feel more like Caiaphas than Caiaphas does when he will say, one man should die for the people, I'll let this one die to keep peace in the rest of my nation. Whatever his motivation is, he is unconcerned for innocent life. He is a poor example of what a magistrate ought to be. He turns a blind eye to justice wronged, and he feigns innocence or deniability in that he washes his hands in the sight of the people, which is indeed the most foolish of gestures. In so doing, he is admitting that he has authority that he refuses to exercise. And then Pilate listens more to his wife's dream than the obvious injustice that is playing out under his direction. The contrast between Pilate's wife and the Jews is also something that we ought to see. She says, have nothing to do with him, and the Jews say, have everything to do with him. So she knows better than they at this point. And then finally, we have the damning sentence that is pronounced upon the Jews by themselves. His blood be upon us and our children. And of course, the Father says, as it has proceeded from your mouth. And so, just some 37 or 36 years hence from this date, the city will be leveled. And many of those children about which the Jews spoke in that day will themselves bear the blood of that blow that they gave up that day. All right, so then Barabbas is released, and notice that Pilate is not quite done. He scourges Jesus and delivers him to be crucified. Pilate washed his hands, and he said, I'm not going to do this, you are, but then guess whose soldiers go under command to crucify Christ? So there is all kinds of irony and deceit and excusing going on here, which is what you would expect when you understand that everybody knows what they're about to do is utterly wrong. They all have a sense that they are about to do a grave wrong, and yet they move forward with it with excuse and with all kinds of reason and with irony and so on. So now Christ is mocked, Isaiah 50 verses 6 and 7. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. That is the response of Christ to the mistreatment that he's receiving here. Micah chapter 5, 1, gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. And note that Pilate's scourging of Christ was in direct conflict to his supposed indifference, yet delivering him up to be crucified, he set in motion those very prophecies. He was delivered into the hand of the Gentiles. He thought it a necessary part of the crucifixion, but the Lord had foretold it as a part of the atoning work of Christ. Now they lead Christ to the place of the skull, Golgotha, outside the city. They gave him vinegar to drink mixed with gall. It's very important that we understand why Jesus refused that. The gall was not really something bitter just to make it bitter. It was a medicine designed to mitigate the pain that the victim would feel. That is what Jesus refused. He wanted the cup that the Father had given him to drink, and nothing less than all of it to the dregs. So let us make sure we understand that. The mocking continues. We are to see the bitterness of the wrath of God in that cup also. In Psalm 69:21, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The parting of his garments from Psalm 22:18, they part my garments among them, they cast lots upon my vesture. The reviling of Christ, he saved himself, let him save others. Psalm 22:8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And so we have prophecy after prophecy showing the people of God what exactly is going on the cross. To the casual observer, it looks like a malefactor is being crucified and punished, but to the one who is aware, the one who knows the Word of God, there is something else being preached entirely. And may I say, my dear brothers and sisters, that this kind of paradigm speaks to so many different things. There are so many different things we see in this world that appear to the unbelieving casual observer as X, but to those who know the Word of God, to those who believe in Jesus Christ, there is a new world of understanding for all of them. Let us not be like those who receive the things of this life as those of this world, but let us have a biblical sense about us that when these things take place, for instance, like what happened last year, like the closing of 90% of our churches, that we just don't simply say, wow, that must have been a terrible disease. And we see the hand of God and the Word of God in understanding such things, that we want to be people of understanding in our day. So then also the creation witnesses to the darkness of the hour by becoming dark itself from noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then our Lord Jesus Christ himself cites the opening verse to Psalm 22 in order to show his anguish, but more to tell of his death and how it was prophesied there, and that he is the very Christ who is there before them on the cross. And when we think of my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We must not think of Jesus and the Father as there ever being a separation between them. We can't think of that. That's unthinkable. That means that the universe has flown apart and everything has come into non-existence because God has ceased to be God. Who is God? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There cannot be a, quote, ontological break between the persons of the Trinity. There can be no abandonment of the Son by the Father. What is being said then? Jesus is being treated as an abject, as one who has been sent out, abandoned, and sent away by his Father. Although he never was sent away, he is being treated as such on your half, on your behalf and mine. He got what we deserved, to be forsaken of God and sent into hell forever and be cast out from the comfortable presence of God for all eternity. That's what he got. And that's what he expresses. Although there was never a separation between the Son and the Father in that ontological or divine sense, it is simply not possible. So think on those things and make sure that you stay straight theologically in your own minds. There has been much heresy spilled out of this passage, and we must not go down that road. Do not also avert your eyes from this scene. This is the price of your salvation. You were not redeemed with worthless things, such as gold or silver, but the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and blemish, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a horrible thing to look upon, but do not avert your eyes. And when I say don't avert your eyes, I mean don't avert your eyes from Scripture. Don't go out and buy a movie. Those movies can never depict, even if they can show great physical suffering, those movies can never depict. May I say it again? They can never depict the suffering of soul that our Lord Jesus underwent that day. That can't be depicted in a movie. That can be taught theologically out of the Scriptures, but it can't be depicted in a movie. Those movies are violations of the second commandment, so don't go watching them. Don't go watching them. They don't tell you the truth. In every movie narrative, there must also be things you make up. You must make stuff up and throw it in the movie. The Bible doesn't make stuff up. The Bible gives us the truth. So, then we have verses 50 through 56. Christ lays down his life. Now, when we think of the passive obedience of Christ, we must be a little bit careful here. We don't mean passive obedience in that, you know, Jesus was just like, okay, do what you want. That's not what we mean by passive. Historically, the word passive obedience comes from his passion, not from being passive. That's the first thing. The second thing is, Jesus did lay down his life. There is an active laying down of his life. He gives up the ghost. I mean, you have to think on that for a moment, because when we remember who Jesus is and the force of his own power as the second person of the Trinity, how long could he have sustained human life in that body? As long as he wanted to. There was an active laying down of that life when all had been accomplished. That's why Jesus will accompany his giving up the ghost with "Tetelestai." It is finished. I have done all that my Father commanded me to do. And only then does Jesus, in that active fashion, lay down his life. This is high mystery. The incarnation of Christ is very difficult, and it comes to the fore. All of these difficult things come right to the fore when we think of his crucifixion. We just need to stick very closely to the Scriptures here and not go beyond what Scripture says and postulate on our own. So then there are other witnesses. The veil of the temple is rent. Now the way of the holiest, or into the holiest of all, is made open by the blood, by the death of Christ. Beyond that, the life-giving death of Christ, his death causes throughout Palestine, their resurrections are taking place. People are coming up out of graves. This shows the hardness of heart of the people that witness those people coming up out of the graves, coinciding with the death of Christ, and yet there not being any rationale in them to believe it. Then also the great earthquake. Earthquakes are scripture events of the passing of some eras into others, or the marks of great events. And then finally we see the first fruit of the Gentiles, although perhaps not regenerate at this point, but convinced that this was no ordinary man, this hardened, battle-hardened, and crime-hardened, and punishment-hardened centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God. And then finally, verses 57 through the end of the chapter, we have Joseph of Arimathea. It's in another gospel account that Nicodemus joins him in asking for the body of Christ. And so that note that Joseph places his own reputation at peril, in that he goes out to Christ to bear his reproach, as we read in Hebrews chapter 13. We want to set him forth as an example. Joseph of Arimathea is an example of what it means to go to Christ outside the gate and bear his reproach. By the way, when we hear about bearing his reproach in chapter 13, we're taken back to chapter 11, talking about Moses, who for the reproach of Christ, he accounted that greater than all the riches of Egypt. So Joseph of Arimathea, Moses, and many others throughout history who bore the reproach of Jesus Christ. When we get to another gospel account, that's a little fuller than this, we will provide for some of the other interactions there. Only suffice it here to say that Pilate once again puts a thumb in the eye of his vassals when they come to him and they say, now this deceiver said he was going to rise again the third day, so we think you should make the sepulcher sure. What does Pilate tell them? You have a guard. Make it as sure as you can. Interesting, isn't it? If you're so concerned about it, then take care of that yourself, right? I'm not concerned about it at all. Of course, he should have been. Well, we must crash to a close here. We've gone way on beyond our time. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.